Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 1 through 6. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Amen. You may be seated. This is our second week now in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, to the broader area of Ephesus and the surrounding region. So let me again present just a brief background, both historical and theological, to our text. Paul ministered in Ephesus about 3 years, the longest single place of ministry apart from imprisonment. That was from the years 52 through 55 AD, 52 through 55. And his ministry, although it was based in the city of Ephesus, reached a larger area, the entire Roman province of Asia. Think of a portion of western Turkey that would be part of that Roman province called Asia. About 2 years after he left Ephesus, Paul was traveling to Jerusalem, and he was arrested in Jerusalem. Finally, then, he was brought to Rome. And Paul was in Rome under house arrest the years 62 through 64. 62 through 64. And during this time of house arrest, it is believed that Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians, and there is some similarity in those two letters, and then also the books of Philippians and Philemon. Now, Colossians and Philemon are also connected, and these four books are called the prison epistles. And again, there are different theories of from where they were written, when they were written, but probably the best understanding, they were written during Paul's time of house arrest in Rome, 62 through 64. So we consider that some who first received this letter had been believers only for a short time, maybe 5 to 10 years. Some of them probably directly converted under Paul's ministry. Others were converted under the ministry of others. It wasn't just the Apostle Paul that was ministering in that area. There were others, but some of these were young believers, and we consider how rich the instruction they are given in this book. Compare this letter, this book of Ephesians, to most of what is written today. Is there any comparison in terms of the depths and the focus? So that's part of the historical background. The other background that we consider as we consider our text, verses 3 through 6, is that God is perfect in his holiness, his goodness. And then we consider man's rebellion and hatred for God and for his truth. In Adam we all sinned. From our mother's womb we came forth speaking lies. We were sinners, even in our mother's womb, as David writes. Whoever on his own seeks after God? We read earlier from Psalm 14, the answer is no one. Paul re-emphasizes that in Romans 3, 10 through 18. There is no one who seeks after God, and so God in his justice could do what? He could rightfully send every single person to hell. And there would be no injustice in God doing this. Right? That's the truth that we have in Scripture. And without any contradiction in God's justice, God determined to save a vast number of men in and through the work of the Son of God. And this determination to save had nothing to do with what we deserved. This choice was made before time began. God determined to show His love to the totally unlovable, to show His mercy to those completely undeserving. Verses 3 through 14, we start this text today. Verses 3 through 14, in Greek, compose one sentence. This is probably one of the longest sentences, at least in any language, probably the richest single sentence in all of literature. And I feel like in preaching this text, we are entering a gold mine so deep and dense that we'll never mine it all. I believe in South Africa, there are some mines that are 10,000 feet down. It takes over a half hour just to take the elevator down into the gold mines and the book of Ephesians, like other aspects of Scripture. But they are so rich that you're never going to mine all of it. So may God be pleased to bless our gatherings on the Lord's days, our Sunday gatherings, but your own time as you meditate and study this text. So here from verses 3 through 6, we consider the call of this text. What praise our God deserves, what total dedication of life our eternal, sovereign, holy, and gracious God deserves. I've divided the four verses that we will consider into two parts. Blessing and praise, verses 3 and also verse 6. Blessing and praise to the triune God for all that He has given us. Then, second, God's sovereign and gracious choice, the two middle verses, verses 4 and 5. Let's begin with this theme of blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator has written, Paul, in this letter, is leading the Ephesians in worship. As this letter was written, it would be used in the worship of the church in Ephesus and the other regions. And just reading this book, it's almost like it is a worship service. It begins in praise. Part of the background of this, of course, is the Old Testament scriptures. All the blessings that are given unto God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is so much richness in this text. But the goal of this text is to give blessing and praise to God. Yes, we want to learn from it. There is much for us theologically, doctrinally to consider. But if we don't end in praise, then we've missed the point of the purpose of this book. Now, we also consider the triune nature of God expressed in these opening verses. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are referenced in verse 3. Verses 4 through 6 especially are focused on the Father, His choice, His election, His predestination. Of course, there's also reference to the Son in those verses. In verses 7 through 12, there is special focus on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. And then verses 13 and 14, we have again reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. There is also a threefold expression of time, three perspectives on time that we see in these verses. We have eternity past, before the foundation of the world. Then we have, of course, the work of Christ in time, in history, that's referenced. And then verse 10 directs us to the fullness of the times when all of earthly history will reach its conclusion. So eternity past, we have present, we have the future. Also in verse 3, you notice, depending on your translation, but you notice the word blessed, that's an adjective. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, that's a verb, with every spiritual blessing, that's a noun. So the word blessed, blessed us and blessing. So the literary, the theological beauty of this passage are not to be missed. Now what Paul writes in verse 3, we could compare to 2 Corinthians 1:3, very similar opening. Also 2 Peter 1:3. Again, this opening of praise and blessing. Again, the context for that would be the entire Old Testament scriptures. And we notice here, don't we, Paul is not giving praise to some generic God. It's not some unknown, some generic God. It is the only true God. It is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God we are giving blessing unto. And why is this blessing given? It's given because in Christ and through the working of the Holy Spirit, we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, the word spiritual may seem to contrast with physical, but that's not the best understanding of that word. It's not the contrast, well, we have been given physical blessings, food, but we also have spiritual blessings. No, the word spiritual there should be understood as connected to the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't come across so obviously in our English translations, but the word in Greek can refer to the Holy Spirit. It's through the Holy Spirit that we have access to these blessings. And here we have to look back to Abram. That's why we read from Genesis 12. Abram is called out of his sin and darkness and given a blessing. And now we, who have no physical connection to Abram, we are also given blessing. Why? Not because we deserve it or are even connected to Abram. It's through the calling of God, it's through the working of the Holy Spirit that we also now receive these blessings. And a good parallel text here would be Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Paul writes in that passage, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Then verse 14, "that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So, Galatians 3:14 connects the working of the Holy Spirit with the blessings that we have connected with Abram. So we have these blessings because of Christ. We have these blessings through the working of the Holy Spirit. And we have these blessings, as Paul describes here, in the heavenly places in Christ. And this is a somewhat challenging phrase. In the heavenly places. And this is a word or an expression found only in the book of Ephesians, and it's used five times, just in the book of Ephesians. About 3 years ago, I preached two sermons. I forgot about them, but I did remember them. Heavenly places, it's used here in verse 3. Also, if you look ahead to chapter 1 and verse 20, chapter 2, and verse 6, "we have been raised up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." It's used in chapter 3 and verse 10. And then finally, it's used in chapter 6 and verse 12. What's meant by this phrase? Well, I don't think we have to make it overly complicated. When God created, He created a physical and a spiritual reality. It's not that one's here and one's far away. But we cannot just look at flesh and blood. Ephesians 6:12 says this, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." I think it's Ephesians 6:12 that maybe is the most interesting. We would say, we're fighting the spiritual battle in the heavenly places? Yes. It's the spiritual realm in which we are fighting this battle. So it's not that we reject this physical world, but we consider, no, there's a larger reality. You cannot just look at this physical world in considering all the blessings that you have been given. We have to consider the heavenly places, the heavenly reality where Christ is exalted, where He rules and reigns over us and over all our enemies. And this heavenly place is also where there is a place of battle. And we fight this battle here on earth, but it's in the heavenlies. One commentator writes this, "though believers live physically on this earth. They receive spiritual resources and their identity from a higher plane. The spiritual blessings given to Christians are enjoyed in the present life, for they derive from what God has done in Christ in the heavenlies. So we have all of these rich spiritual, Holy Spirit given blessings in Christ, that is our union with Christ, and they come not just from this earth, they come from the spiritual realm in the heavenly places. Now, if you read other sermons, other commentaries, sometimes they will reference misers, people who had lots of money but lived a very impoverished life. And one of the greatest misers in history was a woman named Hetty Green. Somewhere in the 1800s, she inherited $7.5 million. And that's 1800s money. That would be a vast fortune today. She would be part of the 1%, the very 1%. And yet she lived like a pauper. She invested the money. She didn't just sit on it. She invested it, but she lived like a total pauper. Allegedly, she never turned on the heat, never used hot water, never even washed her hands. She had one dress. She only washed the hem of that dress to save soap. Apparently, she spent an evening looking for a postage stamp that was in her carriage. And most outrageous, she had a son who had a leg injury. She refused to pay for his medical treatment until he had to have the leg amputated. So, a fabulously wealthy woman who lives like a total pauper. Now, what's the point of this illustration? Hopefully, there is one. It's this: we must not be spiritual paupers. We have to consider how much we have been given so that we don't live like we have so little. The abundance of what we have is different. If you knew you had $1 million in the bank, I think that would affect you every single day, right? Every day you woke up, you would remember, I have $1 million in the bank. Do we live in that full consciousness of all that we have been given? That's part of the purpose of this book, is to remind us, right from verse 3, all the blessings that we have been given. We have been given something much, much greater than just $1 million, obviously, in the bank. And we need the Word of God. We need the working of the Holy Spirit so that we know how much we have been given. Someone once asked Martin Luther, "Luther, why do you preach the gospel every week?" And he says, "You forget it every week." Well, it's not that we intellectually forget it, but we can be slow in remembering the riches that we have through Christ in the working of the Holy Spirit, the sovereign working of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have to be reminded of these things lest we forget and live as spiritual misers. Then, as we continue this focus on praise, we look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. We are to praise God for the glory of His grace. This grace has, some translations have made us accepted. The word also could be translated as graciously poured out on us in the Beloved. It's this idea of a gracious gifting. Now, how do you define grace? How do you define grace? It's such a common word. It's maybe difficult to define. Maybe you've heard of the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense. That's not a bad definition. Uses the five letters of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And we can speak of grace as a gift, but also as we see here, and the language, He made us accepted in the Beloved. And that accepting has this word grace built into it. And so it's not that just God hands us gifts. There's an aspect, yes, He does give us, but He gives Himself. How are we accepted? It is in Christ. God gives us His fullness of love in Christ, and this is glorious. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace. You think of the theme of the glory of God in the Old Testament scriptures. The presence of God that was with his people Israel as they wandered out of Egypt, as they wandered in the wilderness. The glory of God that was manifest in the temple after Solomon completed the construction, that the glory of God filled the temple and everyone is driven out of the temple. The presence of God, the glory of God. Here it's the glory of his grace. And this grace is not just like an entrance ticket into the heavenly kingdom. It's that grace which every single day you need. Every single day we need to consider this grace, both in praise of God and in service to God. The glory of his grace. And as we consider the glory of his grace, we are led then to bless and praise our great God. Verses 3 and 6. Now we move to the middle, verses 4 and 5. God's sovereign and gracious choice. And there are two key phrases in verse 4. He chose us in him, just as he chose us in him. And then verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. So verse 4 explains in part why God is blessed. Why? Because he has given us all these blessings, and it's parallel to just as he chose us in him. And the verb chosen could be translated as elected. That's how it comes out of Greek, a literal translation. He elected us. And of course, this is where we get the doctrine of election. I trust you're familiar with what we call the 5 points of Calvinism. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the perseverance or the preservation of the saints, the 5 points that make up TULIP. Now, these 5 points were not developed, at least in that form, by John Calvin. It's not any single reformer. Rather, I think those 5 points are an attempt to summarize the key teachings in Scripture recovered in the Reformation dealing with salvation. So here we have the second point, unconditional election. Why unconditional? Because it doesn't depend on us. Did God choose you because of something he saw in you? Did God elect you because of something you did or would do? How much were you doing before the foundation of the world? If you answer that question, then you can say why it's unconditional. It had nothing to do with you. It is all the choice of God. So we call it unconditional. It's not based on you. And it's not that we just have this one word, elect, or even the second word, predestined. This text is full of emphasis on God's choice. Right? The next verse, of course, you have predestined, also good pleasure and will in verse 5. In verse 9, you have will and good pleasure and purposed. And in verse 11, you have appointed, predestined, plan, purpose, works, and will. Where's the focus? Right? Is it on what sinners do? No, it's on what God has done. That's clearly the focus. John Calvin wrote here, the very time when election took place proves it to be free, for what could we have deserved, or what merit did we possess before the world was made? How childish is the attempt to meet this argument by the following sophism. We were chosen because we were worthy and because God foresaw that we would be worthy. We were all lost in Adam, and therefore had not God, through his own election, rescued us from perishing, there was nothing to be foreseen. So obviously, at the time of the Reformation, there were people who wanted to say, it's conditional election. No, it's not. Because it's before the foundation of the world. And notice here, this election is not just this random choice, oh, your lotto number came up. That's not election. Election is God's choice in Christ. That doesn't in any way downplay the significance of God's choice, but it's in Christ. God determined to choose a vast number of sinners out of their sin and rebellion and bring them salvation, bring them unity in Christ. That has to be kept in mind. And again, we consider everything Paul is writing, everything that the Holy Spirit is writing through Paul, has a connection, we can say, to redemptive history. Right? This theme of blessing, this theme of election, it all has a foundation, again, going back to Abram and Israel. One commentator, Francis Folks, writes it this way: Israel was chosen not for any merit, but to be the means of the fulfilling of the eternal purpose of God. In the New Testament, the principle of election is confirmed, but there is no longer a national limitation, a truth that this letter later develops and expounds. So just as he elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world, then we come to this phrase that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We'll look at that phrase later. We also then look at the words in love at the end of verse 4. And there's a question: do those words in love go with holy and blameless, or do they go with having predestined us? There's a difference in opinion. Some would argue the older translations are to be preferred, that love goes with holy and blameless, but we won't die on that hill. Let's focus on verse 5. In terms of the grammar, verse 4 is the main verb. He chose us. Then verse 5 goes along with that. He predestined, having predestined us to adoption as sons. And the verb predestined is very similar to the verb he chose us. Predestined has the idea of to ordain beforehand. Election is God's choice. That choice is before the foundation of the world. He predestined us. He ordained beforehand, again, before any of us were. And this verb is used again in verse 11. It's the same verb used in Romans 8, 29 and 30. And we noted a number of weeks ago, it's the verb used in Acts 4, 28. The prayer of the apostles that Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The entire crucifixion was God's plan. And likewise, we have been predestined to adoption. The glorious work of predestination is adoption, at least here. It's adoption into the family of God as sons of God by Jesus Christ to the Father. Now, maybe you've had an argument with others or a strong discussion on this passage. And sadly, this is controversial. Right? Just taking God's word as directly as possible. This is somewhat controversial, and maybe even more, the truth of God's word is explained or ignored. Now, Paul is not writing this to provide a subject for debate. This is meant to first humble you, but also give you an understanding far greater than anything you have done. Salvation is in the eternal plan of God. And sometimes maybe we think election and predestination, these are doctrines similar to going in for a surgery. They're clinical, austere. It's like a surgery. Not at all. No, these are manifestations of God's love and power. And notice this beautiful truth in verse 5. According to the good pleasure of His will. God delights in this. Far more important than man's joy is God's joy. Our joy must be connected with God's joy. This is God's good pleasure. That's the focus. Quoting again John Calvin, he said, "No doctrine is more useful, provided it be handled in the proper and cautious manner," of which Paul gives us an example when he presents it as an illustration of the infinite goodness of God and employs it as an excitement to gratitude. Here, my friends, this is an illustration of God's infinite goodness and should be an excitement to our thankfulness as we consider these doctrines. Now, let us focus on the end of verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. How do we understand this call to holiness, blamelessness? And there are three related possibilities. They're not in contradiction. They're different aspects of what we see in Scripture. First, it is possible these words that we should be holy and without blame speak of justification. It's very possible these words speak of our justification, the holiness, not that we have in our own action, but the declaration of righteousness. John MacArthur understood them this way in his study Bible. This refers to Christ's imputed righteousness granted to us, a perfect righteousness that places believers in a holy and blameless position before God, though daily living inevitably falls far short of this holy standard. So it's possible that we should be holy and without blame refer to justification. Others would suggest, and the grammar of this passage is used in other parts of the New Testament to speak of our duty. And probably the closest alternative I could present is 1 Corinthians 10:6. The grammar here, the structure grammatically is very similar to 1 Corinthians 10:6, where Paul, in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, he is presenting some of the history of Israel, the sad history, and he says in verse 6, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And that, of course, is a call to duty. We should not lust, and again, the grammar, that we should be holy and without blame. So that's a possibility we have to keep in mind. This is part of now your duty before God in light of His sovereign work. And we recognize that holy and blameless, these words come from sacrificial language in the Old Testament. The animal that was offered in sacrifice had to be holy and without blemish. It had to be blameless. This is the language of sacrifice. This is the language of devotion unto God. That's the appropriate response to God's sovereign grace. Then you also, third, can find in Scripture, in fact, in this book, references to our glorification. So there's the declaration of righteousness that is part of life now. There's the call to holiness. There's also the expectation in glorification that one day we will be made perfect in holiness before God. This language is found in Ephesians 5:27. What is the goal of Christ for His church? Verse 27, chapter 5, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spots or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. There, the idea of our future presentation. You find that language also in Jude. Now, the question is, what did Paul have in mind? There are these different aspects. We can come up with different arguments. What did Paul have in mind here? I don't think it's inconceivable to say that Paul had maybe even these three different aspects in mind. That there is the glorious application of God's work of salvation in the lives of His people. We are holy. We're saints. That's verse 1. To the saints, to the holy ones. They're holy in Christ. So we are holy. We are to be holy. And we will be made perfect in holiness. I don't think that would be to misread the intention of this text, but I submit that to you for your further consideration. But again, we return. What praise God deserves. What total dedication now of life we are called to offer to our eternal, sovereign, holy, and gracious God. Now, Peter in 2 Peter 1:10 writes this. 2 Peter 1:10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." It is interesting that that is part of our calling. Make your call and election sure. We obviously don't have a list of all the people who are elect in God's plan. That list is not given. The individual believer has a duty. How do you know you are elect? How do you know that before time, before the foundation of the world, you were chosen in Christ? The answer is, are you now looking to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you looking for that grace of God in Christ for salvation alone? Have you been brought to that point of conviction where you recognize your sin past and present, that you are crying out to God for His forgiveness, seeking to turn from it? These are some of the signs that God gives that from eternity you were chosen. You see, election means we can't just look within. We must always be looking to God. And so it's not a mystery that you will solve on your own. The answer is, make your call in election sure. Are you looking to the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the means of knowing if you are. That's because before the foundation of the world, I was chosen in Christ. You can't just look within. You must be looking to our sovereign and gracious God. Do you praise and thank Him daily for this work, for His grace? Does it humble you, but also give you that certainty to persevere in faith and in love for Him? May it be. Let us pray. Our great God, we thank You that You have given us an understanding of this deep truth. We would never figure this out on our own had it not been revealed. And we thank You, it's not just found here, it's found throughout Your Word, but so beautifully this truth is expressed. These believers in the first century needed to be convicted of this truth. We, living almost 2,000 years later, also need to be convicted and convinced of this truth. For some of us, it is very familiar, and we thank You. If we have any understanding of this, the doctrines of grace, as they are sometimes called, that, again, it's not because of our intellectual brilliance. It is Your working in our lives. Strengthen us so that each one here may make his calling and election sure. And if there are those who are playing games, going through the motions, then bring them to that place of conviction, crying out for Your mercy. And grant all here that assurance that we have in Christ, and that conviction then, if we are believing these things, it is Your sovereign choice. And it does humble us. We know we are never worthy, but we want to praise You. We want to serve You. We want to live lives that are holy, blameless, in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.